down. They were actually in a location something like this. And the Apostle John, after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, is said to have gone to the area of Ephesus. And it was in Ephesus that he established his ministry. Remember that Paul, of course, evangelized this area and established the churches. And then, of course, after his departure, Timothy continued the work that Paul had started. And then John came to Ephesus to fill the great vacuum that was left after the martyrdom of the Apostle Paul. So we would have Ephesus, and then here would be Smyrna, and then Pergamum, or Pergamus, the church that we're studying, followed by Thyatira. Then we would have Sardis, Philadelphia, and then Laodicea. And the custom of John was to have a circuit ministry throughout these churches from his base in Ephesus. There are other churches that existed in the area known as the Lycus Valley that ran through here. There was also the church of Colossae. There was also a church at Hierapolis. There were others of lesser recognition in the area. But there's a specific reason why these seven churches are chosen. And the reason, of course, is because they not only portray conditions that exist in the church throughout history, but they also portray in the order in which they're given the trend of church history. And I want to show you that now before we get back in to Revelation chapter 2. The book of Revelation, unfortunately, is very seldom taught verse by verse. And if it is, it's usually just kind of skipped through and the high points are hit. But the book of Revelation is the only book in the Bible in which we find seven blessings to those who study the book. And you'll remember that we studied those seven blessings at the beginning of our study. If we were to draw a line to represent history from the time of the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, this is Pentecost, and this we look at as the beginning of the church age, because it was the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that actually makes this age unique. That was the promise of the new covenant which was given by the prophet Jeremiah. And of course this would follow up to the time of the rapture of the church. And the rapture of the church, which is spoken of in 1 Thessalonians 4 verses 13 to 18, is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ for His bride. The church on this earth is called the body of Christ. The church in heaven is the bride of Christ. And 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us that the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so will we ever be with the Lord. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that we will not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. And that is going to happen at the point of time where church history ceases. That period, of course, is followed by the tribulation period, which is 7 years long. If we just look now at this span of history, and we find ourselves very close to the end of it right now, we can break it down essentially like this. Let's go from, say, the year 33 AD to the year 100. Here we have what we call the apostolic period, and this is represented by the Church of Ephesus. Remember that the failure in the church of Ephesus was something that man might easily overlook, but something of great significance to God. They had lost their first love. Because they lost their first love for the person of Jesus Christ, it eventually followed that they lost their love for one another. The great power of the church during the first century was the love that they had for one another. Christians during that time were willing to die for one another. Christians consistently laid down their lives in behalf of one another, and oftentimes would even sell themselves into slavery so as to liberate another person. Possibly a man or a woman who had no wife or husband, no family, would sell themselves into slavery to purchase the freedom of a man or a woman so that they could be with their family. This was something that was common practice. It was so much so that the saying of Jesus in John 13 and verse 35 was literally fulfilled, "By this all men will know that you're my disciples." And it was a saying of the world at that time, of the pagans at that time, that they were astounded at the love that Christians had for one another. In fact, it became almost a proverb of that time, "Behold how they love one another." And this is the reason for the great strength of the early church. Now, from the year 100 to the year 300, we have the church of Smyrna. Remember once again that Smyrna was a literal church, as all of these were, that they represent conditions that can exist in churches somewhere in the world at any point of time. We don't want to lose sight of that. We don't want to exclude that or divorce that from what we're saying here. But this is just an aspect of the seven churches that I haven't really presented to you carefully, and I felt like tonight would be a good time to do that. In the shortly after the beginning of the 3rd century, around 313, something happened that had a dramatic effect on the church. Please remember that when I talk about a church, the church, I'm not talking about a building. I'm not talking about a denomination. I'm talking about the family of God. I'm talking about the body of Jesus Christ. Every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is a member of the church. Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," in Matthew 16. And Jesus said, "On this rock," that is the rock of confession of me, "I will build this church." On the rock of faith in Jesus Christ, we enter into His body and His church. Well, Rome had tried everything it could to destroy Christianity. They burned them at the stake. They threw them to the beast. They tortured them. Nero would actually impale Christians on poles around his garden, and then he would cover them with pitch and light them on fire, and he would actually ride his chariot at night to the light of burning Christians. The story is told of one night when Nero was riding his chariot, and he looked and he saw one of the Christians impaled in that way, and his lips were moving. So he called one of his servants and he said, "I want you to get a ladder and climb up there and find out what that man's saying." So a ladder was brought and they put it up and they climbed up, and the man listened very closely, and Nero said, "What is he saying?" And the man said, "Well, he's saying, 'This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine.'" That's supposed to be a joke. Pergamos is the church from 300 to 500. Pergamos represents the church with the rise of a hierarchy within the church. You'll remember that Pergamos, as we saw, and it covers verses 12 through 17 in Revelation chapter 2, is the time of the Nicolaitans, the time of the doctrine of Balaam. And we studied these doctrines and we saw that it was where the clergy, so-called, was elevated above the laity. It was the rise of hierarchy within the church. In the early church, the standard that Jesus had set was followed. As He taught the disciples in the upper room, He said, "I have come among you as one who serves." And He commanded them to do the same, and of course they did. And Peter, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 5, as he writes to the other elders and other pastors, does not write to them as an apostle speaking down to them as on a lower plane, but he speaks to them as one of their number. "I am your fellow elder. I am a witness of the sufferings of Christ and the glory to follow. I'm just like you. I'm not above you." Paul constantly reminded people that even though he was gifted with that magnificent authoritative gift of apostle, this did not make him superior. This did not form an elite in the body of Christ. But what happened after the church was made the state religion by Constantine in 313, persecution could not destroy the church, so compromise did. And what happened and what entered into the church, and it's all explained here in the story of Pergamos, was there entered in idolatry and immorality. This was the church of the beginning of hierarchy. From 500 to 1500, we have the darkest hour, and that is what we'll move into tonight, the church of Thyatira. The church of Thyatira begins with, if you look in verse 18, the messenger of the church in Thyatira write, "The Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like burnished bronze, says this." Now both the symbol of blazing eyes and burnished feet speak of judgment. The most severe rebuke, the most severe judgment falls on the church of Thyatira. And Thyatira historically represents the Roman church from 500 to 1500 A.D. And during that time, of course, we also have historically what we refer to as the Dark Ages. It is not unrelated that the religious condition that prevailed in the world at that time and the darkness that prevailed at that time, they're not unrelated. They are part and parcel of the same thing. The Dark Ages was brought on by the spiritual blindness and apostasy of the church at that time. Wherever the scriptures are taught clearly, wherever people have a hunger for the Word of God, there is always advancement. It's always been the case. And we see this especially coming out of the 1500s. We have the Church of Sardis, and Sardis represents the church with a name that it was living and yet it was dead, and this represents the church from 1500 to 1700. There was, during this time, the Reformation. The Reformation, of course, awakened a great spiritual desire within a lot of people, but it had not yet flamed into missionary outreach. During the period of time from 1500 to 1700, we have some of the most amazing and startling discoveries in the area of science, in the area of geography, in the area of literature and many other areas. There was tremendous advance made in that period of time. It would have been a very amazing time to be alive from 1500 to 1700, but not the best. The best, if I were going to pick a time in church history, would have been from 100 to 300, the time of the great blessings of the church and the persecution of the church, or the time from 1700 to 1900, where we have the Church of Philadelphia. And the Church of Philadelphia is the great missionary church of church history. During the time, the period from 1700 to 1900, we have a literal explosion in the area of evangelism. Missionaries went out from every country where the Word of God was known and taught. They scattered out across the face of the earth. England was sending missionaries. America was sending missionaries. Many lands were sending missionaries all over the world. And the Livingstons, the Hudson Taylors, the Careys in India, these people were going out and they were just having phenomenal success in missions throughout the world. The last church takes us from 1900 to the present, and it is the last, and it is the Church of Laodicea. And Laodicea is the apostate church. It's in Laodicea where we see the message so watered down, we see the issues so muddied and so confused that the church begins to attract many who are unsaved, many who have never trusted Christ as their Savior, many who are just interested in some form of religion. Paul tells us that there would be the form of godliness denying the power, and the power of godliness is faith in Jesus Christ. Without that, there is no godliness. No human system of ethics, no human religion, no human morality will ever have the power that comes by a personal saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of this, when the church is raptured, many of the churches of the Laodicean period, filled with unbelievers who have never been confronted with the gospel of Jesus Christ, will go right on into the tribulation period, and they will actually be a part of the great delusion of that time as people look and they say, well, there may be some missing, but I mean, here are all these churches and all the denominations, they're still present, they're still going on, so everything must be fine. And Paul, of course, tells us in 2 Thessalonians 2 that when the rapture occurs, God will send strong delusion to the world so that they may believe the lie. Now that brings us to Revelation 2, where we left off in verse 17 with the final challenge to the church of Pergamos. We're talking about the church in this period of time. To each church, the message ends with a challenge. And the challenge is to overcome. Verse 17 of Revelation 2 says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Remember that all of us have ears, and that implies the fact that if we have the will, the desire, the hunger, we can hear and understand. When the Lord says, "He who has an ear, let him hear," it's the point that God's grace provides for the answer to be given to every single one of us. The Spirit of God speaks to all, but the question is, are we listening? Are we willing to hear? Are we willing to receive by faith or not? So he who has an ear is the person who not only has the physical faculty, but the spiritual attitude and spiritual humility and hunger in his soul. "To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it." So here to the overcomer are given some tremendous promises that we need to spend a little bit of time on, but first I want to just review the overcomer. What does it mean to be an overcomer? There are three things I would like us all to keep in mind. in the Bible from divine viewpoint, from God's point of view, you're either an overcomer or you're defeated. You're lost. An overcomer, of course, is an overcomer because he has entered the victory of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ won the victory on the cross. And in John chapter 16 and verse 33, he said, "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have conquered the world." Alexander claimed to have conquered the world, but he didn't. He couldn't even conquer the tribesmen that were up in the area of the northwest part of India, in the area of the Khyber Pass. He was never able to conquer those people. They were too fierce. And there was a lot of the world that he didn't conquer. And one thing Alexander didn't do that Jesus did, Alexander could not conquer himself. He killed his best friend. He died in a drunken stupor. And any man who cannot conquer himself has not conquered anything in this life. The Bible makes it very clear that better is he who conquers his own spirit than he who takes many cities. So Jesus Christ could say what no world conqueror, not Napoleon, not Charlemagne, not Caesar, none of them could say, "I have conquered the world." Jesus Christ did. And when you enter into union with him, and when you believe in him, and when you receive of his life, you partake of his victory, because you have victory over death. From this, John reminds us in 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, that the victory is our faith. It is not our doing, it is not our ability, it is not our strength, it is our faith. In that passage he says, "Whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world." The same word is used for the overcomer. It is the word nikao. Nikao is a verb that means to conquer. So whatever is born of God overcomes the world. What is born of God? John tells us in John 1 and verse 12, "As many as received him," received Christ, "to them he gave the power," or the authority, "to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name." So whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is that which conquers the world, our faith. John then asks the question, "Who is he that overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Christ?" And this victory is not something that is a one time in history or one place in our life. It's not just the moment that we believe in Jesus Christ. That faith is to be perpetuated throughout the duration of our life. And so we're told in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11, speaking of the victory of the saints over Satan, it says, "They overcame him," they overcame the devil, "by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to the death." In other words, it started with faith in Jesus Christ, it continued with their study and growth in the Word of God, and they maintained it up to the time of their death. So this victory that we're challenged to have, and that the promise is given to, is for those who just keep on growing. And that doesn't mean you're not going to have struggles in your life, because we all know experientially that we do. It's not to say that you're not going to have defeats in your life. You're going to have failures in your life. Oftentimes you'll have greater failures after you come to Christ than you did before, because now you're in the heat of the real battle. Before the devil leaves you alone, I mean, as long as you're lost in darkness, he's not going to rock the boat. He's going to leave you alone. But once you become a child of God, once you fix your sights on the person of Christ and his plan for your life, and once you begin to grow in the Word of God, he's going to throw everything he can against you. And I've seen it happen again and again and again, not only in my life, but in the lives of other people. When we get serious about the Word of God, he gets serious about us, because we've become a threat. It may amaze you or surprise you to think of yourself as being, in your frailty and in your weakness, able to be any kind of a threat to the enemy, but you are. Because his kingdom is the kingdom of darkness, and the Word of God is the source of light. And if we walk in the light as he is in the light, not only do we have fellowship with one another, fellowship with God and fellowship with other Christians who are also like-minded, but we also become a threat to the kingdom of darkness. Jesus said to the disciples in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, "Let your light so shine in such a way that men may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." The one thing the devil doesn't want your life to do is impact the souls of other people. He doesn't want you to be a light in a dark place. He wants to convince you that to conform is the best way. He wants to convince you not to rock the boat. He wants to convince you not to be too opinionated about the Bible. He wants to convince you that it's better to just keep things on a placid surface. But if you study the Bible, everywhere the prophets went, everywhere the apostles went, everywhere a Christian went who was really walking with the Lord, what always happened? Trials, trouble, difficulty, affliction, persecution. The environment was never a tranquil environment where they were. The tranquility was in here. They could walk through the flames, they could face the sword, they could be thrown to the beast, they carried their peace within them. And every time Paul wrote a letter to the Christians, he began it, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ," because where there is grace, there's always peace. He calls it in Philippians chapter 4 and verses 6 and 7, "the peace of God that surpasses human understanding." Men will not understand the peace that we have in Christ. They will not understand our lack of drive just to possess and acquire in this world. They will not understand our willingness to turn away from promotion opportunities because it's not the plan of God for our life. They will never understand that we are moved by motives that they just really can't even identify with. But when you take that path and when you and I pursue that goal, we not only will have the world not understanding and often opposing us, sometimes those of our own family, we're going to have an invisible realm out there that's going to throw everything they can against us. So be prepared to understand that the path that follows the Lord Jesus Christ is the path of the cross. "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow after." And that is not as often interpreted, and so often I hear it taught this way and I hate it. Now, if you're a Christian, you're going to have to deny yourself, which means life's going to be miserable. Take up your cross, that's all your suffering and pain, and it's kind of like the saints shuffling, you know, to eternity. Well, I see in that passage everything but that. Jesus said, "If any man will come after me," if he wants to walk the path of victory, if he wants to walk the path of triumph, let him deny himself. In other words, get rid of the death that is his own self-will. Get rid of the death that is his own independence from God. Get rid of the death that Paul said, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" Get rid of it. Stop planning your own life. Stop holding the reins to your life. Turn them over to God. Deny yourself. Take up the cross. What is the cross? To you and I, the cross is the symbol of all hope and all victory and all love. Why should we look at taking up the cross as something sorrowful and burdensome? Jesus said, "Take my yoke on you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly," and you will find what? Turmoil? Unhappiness? Sorrow? Tears? No. He said, "You'll find rest for your souls." It's not the cross of Christ that robs men of happiness. It's the false promises of the world that rob men of happiness. Men have been trying ever since the beginning of time to find in this world happiness by acquisition or self-promotion or some type of possession or something. Wealth. And they've never found it. So why not give a try to the path that Jesus Christ encourages us to walk? Because he said it would be a path of love and a path of joy, a path of peace, a path of great contentment. And when we trust him, we find that that is certainly true. This is what it means to be an overcomer. The real victory that's won is not in the eyes of men. The victory is within our own heart, within our own soul. So to him who overcomes, three promises are given. He says, "I will give to him hidden manna, a white stone, and a new name." These things would mean absolutely nothing to us if we just scooted over them. I don't know how much it would motivate you to say, "Now, Christian friend, if you are faithful, if you study the Word of God, if you are steadfast, God's going to give you some hidden manna." Whoopee, what does that mean? God's going to give you a white stone. Oh, just what I always wanted, a white rock. He's going to give you a new name. That might motivate you if you don't like your name. But what does it really mean? Well, let's break these three things down and look at them so that you can gain a little bit of insight into what the real advantage is. First of all, let's take the hidden manna, and I want to give you seven things about the hidden manna. First of all, remember, and I'll jot these down up here just so you can get them. If we're going to understand hidden manna, we have to understand manna. You know, some things are so simple we almost overlook them. It's kind of like the second death. Earlier we talked about the second death. If we're going to understand the second death, we have to understand the first death. If we're going to understand hidden manna, we have to understand manna. So to begin with, manna was given to the children of Israel in the desert in Exodus 16, verses 11 to 15. It was food for the desert. They were going through the wilderness, 2 to 2.5 million Hebrew fugitives going through a wilderness. How in the world are you going to feed such a company? God gave them manna. What was it? It was a supernatural supply. God was faithful to meet their needs. So manna, in the very first instance, tells us that God is able to supply everything that we need, no matter what our circumstances are. God is faithful. Paul says in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19, "My God will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus." But we have to be willing to receive it. Secondly, some of the manna was actually kept in a bowl in the Ark of the Covenant. Remember that in the temple, the Ark of the Covenant contained a bowl of manna. And the bowl of manna was kept there actually as a memorial. We're told this in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 4. And you see it in the Old Testament record in Exodus 16, 33 and 34. Now the question is, what was the purpose of the manna? Well, if you'll remember, the Ark of the Covenant was a box of wood overlaid with gold. It was actually a picture of the person and work of Jesus Christ. The wood of the ark spoke of the humanity of Christ. The gold that overlaid it spoke of the deity of Christ. On top of the ark, there was a seat called the mercy seat. And on each side of the mercy seat, there was an angel. You'll have to forgive my artistic lack here. Their wings were actually folded over the mercy seat. The angels were looking down into the mercy seat. And we're told in the Old Testament, in two passages in the Psalms, Psalm 89, verse 14, is one of those passages that tells us that the righteousness and the justice of God are the foundation of His throne. Righteousness and justice combined together are what we call holiness. We often say what the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God supplies. And the righteousness of God demands a penalty for sin. The justice of God supplied that penalty in the person of Jesus Christ bearing our sins on the cross. So here we have, as it were, God's holiness looking down into the mercy seat. Inside the box, there were three things contained. Does anyone remember what they were? You know one of them. One of them was a bowl of manna. One was the rod of Aaron that budded. One was the bowl of manna. What was the other? The broken tables of stone. Now, in these three things, we have three symbols of God's provision in the face of man's rebellion. God is constantly giving, man is constantly rejecting. In the rod of Aaron, God displayed His choice of Aaron to lead the people. And you'll remember that there was a rebellion, and a young whippersnapper by the name of Korah, along with a couple of others, decided that they were going to try to usurp the authority that God had given to Aaron and his sons as the priestly line. And so they actually started a rebellion, and God said, "Well, I'll tell you what, all of you come before the tabernacle, bring your rod, the rod that buds, that's the one I've chosen," and it was the rod of Aaron. God provides leadership. He doesn't provide it based on what we might approve of or what we might expect are the most qualified. He usually uses the weakest. Usually the ones that God puts in positions of leadership are the weakest, because then it's evident that if anything comes from them, it's not from them. That's where we get most of our pastors. God uses the weak, the foolish, the base, the despised, the nothing. And I'm overqualified, and people often ask me, "Well, what qualifications do you have?" That's all I give them. I'm weak, foolish, base, despised, nothing. If that's not good enough for you, Romans 7 and verse 18 says, "In me dwells no good thing." So that's my PhD. The rod of Aaron illustrates, however, another area of human failure, because in the rod of Aaron we have the sin of mental attitude, sins of the mind, the arrogance, the pride of the core rebellion. In the manna, you have God's provision for their physical sustenance in the wilderness. God is faithful not only to provide our spiritual needs, but also our physical needs. And so He provides them their food. He provided them manna. You may not be aware of the fact, but manna in Hebrew means, what is it? It's actually a question. Mana, what is it? They didn't know what it was. They went out and they saw it laying around. They went, "Mana, mana." They're all saying to each other, "Mana, what is this?" God's faithful provision, however, no sooner had they begun to enjoy God's provision than what did they do? They grumbled in the wilderness. "This isn't good enough. I mean, here is a perfect food." We'd love it. Those of you that are health nuts would love manna. It provided absolutely everything necessary for perfect health and strength. It supplied you with all that your body needed, but that wasn't enough. So they started complaining. Just walk normal, Gav. You're not going to interrupt us if you just walk through here. So here we have the sins of the tongue. Murmuring, complaining. In the broken tables of stone, Moses and Joshua go up the mountain. God gives to Moses the tables of stone. He's carrying them down. We always picture them as being these huge things, but they probably were not much larger than this. Actually, the Ten Commandments in the Hebrew are called the Ten Words because you actually have a prohibition plus a word. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't whatever. Murder. So he's coming down the mountain, and you remember what happened down below. Aaron got led by the people into making the golden calf, and they're all dancing around. And from the passage, it tells us that they were actually involved in what amounted to a sex orgy. They were just involved in all kinds of immorality down there. And Joshua says to Moses, "I think there's a battle in the camp." He heard the noise, and Moses said, "The sounds that you hear are not the sounds of a battle." So they went down, and you remember that Moses took the stones and he threw them down. The stones were broken. Why? Because the law had already been broken. So here in the commands of God, in the tables of stone, we see the area of overt sins. There are three categories of sins for which Christ died: mental sins, verbal sins, overt sins. Too often our churches have emphasized the outward actions without ever emphasizing what's inside the soul. This is what Jesus always emphasized. He said, don't just look on the outside. Don't just wash the outside of the cup. Wash the inside of the cup. Take care of your attitude. Take care of your motives. Take care of the thoughts and the intents of your heart. And then, of course, next to that. Now, what does all this mean? I'm taking a lot of time on point two because this bowl of manna helps us to understand what hidden manna is all about. That bowl of manna, in a sense, was hidden from them. It was put away. It was a reminder. It was a reminder of God's provision in the face of human provocation. It was a reminder that while the multitude went about saying, "Mana, mana, what is it?" What did Moses do? Do you remember what he said of Moses in Psalm 103? Turn in your Bible to Psalm 103, and I think it'll give you a good insight into what hidden manna is all about. Psalm 103 is one of my favorite psalms. One of the reasons is because it begins with a celebration of the five works of divine grace. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits. Why? Because the Hebrew people were constantly forgetting how good God had been to them. He says, He pardons all your iniquities. He heals all your diseases. He redeems your life from the pit. He crowns you with loving kindness and compassion. He satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. This is all of the grace that God had given to them. But now I want you to notice the difference between Moses and the people. Verse 6 says, "The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses and His works to the sons of Israel." What was the difference between Moses and his generation? Moses and very few others, Joshua, Caleb being a couple. They understood the ways of the Lord. To them, the ways of the Lord were not a mystery. To them, God had become an intimate friend. They had studied, they had learned, they had grown, they had developed faith so that when they came to those pools of bitter water, when they faced test after test in the wilderness, understanding the ways of the Lord, knowing His benefits, knowing His loving kindness, they knew that it was nothing more than a test of faith, and they patiently waited on the Lord. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths." And those who know that understand His ways. Now, when you and I understand His ways, those who may be believers but only understand His works are going to be the ones who will not understand us. Those who can only understand His works as the children of Israel are those who come to the bitter water. They complain, they murmur, they whine, they moan, and finally God shows how good He is, how gracious He is, and afterwards they say, "Oh yeah, now I see." but they never see until afterwards. In other words, they never have the faith to trust through the times of testing. Instead of trusting the Lord, they're always trying the Lord, because as the children of Israel in the wilderness, they provoke Him at every test. God is provoked by questions like, why are you letting this happen to me? God is provoked when we say, I don't understand why God is putting this on me. God is provoked when we refuse to trust Him in the times of testing. And sitting in the Ark of the Covenant was a bowl of manna to stand as a memorial to those who understood, as opposed to those who at every test, every trial in their life only provoked the Lord. To him who overcomes, to the one who learns the way of faith, to the one who walks in faithfulness, to the one who loves the Lord above all other things, the promise is, I will give to him in heaven of the hidden manna. There is a treasure waiting for believers in heaven that surpasses anything this world can possibly offer, and the hidden manna is just a beginning on the promises that are made. So we've gotten two things down out of seven. Let's go to the third point. In the legends of the rabbis, and you might be aware of the fact that it was a traditional belief that when Nebuchadnezzar came and overthrew Jerusalem, Jeremiah the prophet took the Ark of the Covenant, which contained these things, and he hid it. He kept it safe. Now the rabbis taught, and it was their conviction and belief, that when Messiah came, and of course they're still looking for him, his first coming to them is going to be his second coming to us, because they rejected him. When Messiah came, he would reveal the hidden ark. What will Messiah reveal to you and I when he comes the second time? This is the question. Point four. Manna, by its very name, what is it? Is a reminder to us that most believers bypass the provisions of God's grace. Most people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, but they fail to go on in their faith. Remember that overcoming is more than just salvation. Yes, there is victory in salvation. Yes, we have overcome the grave. We have overcome death. We have overcome the devil. But we still have a lifetime to live. The plan of God for those who have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ is not just the cross now and the crown later. It is the cross now and the path that leads from there to the crown. We believe in a moment of time. We will be raptured and resurrected in a moment of time. But in between, we have a lifetime to prove whether we understand the way of faith or not. We have a lifetime to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We have a lifetime to learn how faithful He is to all of His promises. How much have we learned? How much have we grown? Are we fulfilling the purpose for our stay here on this earth? We have been given a commission. We looked at this last time. Every one of us is an ambassador of Jesus Christ. The great commission that was given was not given to the church as a whole. It was given to individuals. The weight and the burden of the Great Commission rests on you if you're a child of God. You can't say, well, I'll leave that to the pastor, I'll leave that to the evangelist, I'll leave that to the missionary. The question is, what am I as a believer doing to fulfill the Great Commission? What am I doing to spread the gospel of Christ? What am I doing to reach people in other lands? Maybe I can't go, but someone else can. I should be praying for that person. I should hold them up constantly in prayer. I should be supporting that person. I should somehow be engaged in fulfilling what Jesus Christ has given me to do. On the basis of that, we're going to stand accountable to Him. So it is very, very important. What is it? If I don't even know what God has done for me, if when the Bible tells me in passages like Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 that I am the blessed possessor of all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, and I never bother to delve into the Scripture and find out what I have, how can I stand with confidence before God? How can I stand in the presence of Jesus Christ knowing that I have possessions that I have never looked into, never identified, never understood, and never fulfilled? Mana, mana, what is it? To him that overcomes, Jesus Christ says, I will give of the hidden manna. Fifth, in Psalm 78, verses 24 and 25, manna is called the bread of the mighty. Some translations translate that angels, the bread of angels. People even joke about it. They say, well, you know what they ate in the wilderness? What did they eat? Well, they ate angel food. Ha 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 ha. And that's about as far as some people get in their understanding of what the manna was. But the actual rendering is that he gave them the bread of the mighty. God was feeding them bread that was designed to sustain them through 40 years of wandering, to bring them to the point of spiritual maturity, to bring them to the place where they could go in and claim the land, and they couldn't even do it. It was a bread that guaranteed to them, if they would just learn to walk in faith, victory and prosperity and blessing. But they went through 40 years saying, "Mana, mana, what is it?" And they never learned the lesson. This is a great danger. Sixth, Jesus in John chapter 6, verse 35, several passages actually in John chapter 6, verse 48, verse 50, verse 51, repeatedly said, "I am the bread of heaven." There is the true manna. And yet what are many continuing even in our time to do? Manna. You see, we have a problem, and the problem is the world is never going to know, and they're never going to believe that God is willing to save them from a future hell if they cannot see that He delivers their people from a present world. If they can't see that the people of God are delivered from this present world, how are they supposed to trust that He's going to deliver from a future lake of fire that they can't even see? Christians say, "Oh, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, He'll save you." But what does an uncertain future salvation mean in life, in light of the fact that we as Christians fail to even be delivered today? If we're subject to the same impulses, the same motivations, the same drives, the same fears, the same enslavement that the world has, what kind of deliverance do we have to offer them? Never in all of church history have there been great movements of the Spirit of God until the church sees its responsibility to display as a public witness and a public testimony, not just by word but by life, Jesus Christ has delivering power. And when the world can see Christians delivered from areas of slavery and addiction, Christians delivered from fear and doubt, Christians who are delivered from preoccupation with material things in this life, then they will say, there is a God who has power to deliver. When they see the form of godliness with the power, that's when they'll believe. And that's what we need to pursue every day of our life. So finally, from all of these above points, we can conclude that the hidden manna is a deeper, eternal intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who overcome are going to share with the Lord throughout all eternity something that others will not know. To the degree that we know on earth, we will know then. What is it Paul says? Then we shall know even as we are known. How well am I known now? How well do I know now? That is the challenge, and that is the goal that each of us should strive for, to pursue that relationship. Remember that the John who wrote the book of Revelation, writing in the Gospel of John, identified himself how? The disciple that Jesus loved. Didn't Jesus love all of them? Of course He did. He loved the whole world. What was there that John shared with him that was deeper, more intimate than the others? You know what? We don't know. You know why we don't know? There's only one way you can know. Enter into it. We have to enter into it. John chose, though he took a back place, he was the one who learned of all the disciples to take the back seat, take the back place, stand to the back, let the others push themselves to the front. Try to find John in the book of Acts. What do you find? He appears once or twice. Taking a back seat always. Always the servant. Taking care of the mother of the Lord. Taking that as his mission and ministry in life. Not until late in his life, almost 100 years old, did he ever take pen in hand to even write anything, as if he felt he had nothing to offer the church. And yet it's interesting because in the early church, John was considered a greater theologian than Paul. The early church spoke of Paul as the missionary. John was the theologian. He was the one who was really deep. He had an intimacy with the Lord that none of the others ever entered into. You and I can also, and we need to pursue that in our life. Now, that's only one third of the promise. The promise is hidden manna and a white stone. What good is a white rock? Well, the white stone goes along with this deeper intimacy, and let me explain how. In the ancient world, a white stone had great significance. People reading the book of Revelation at the time it was written would have instantly known what that meant. For example, in the law court, if you were charged with a crime and you were acquitted, you were given a white stone. If you got the black stone, that was not too good. That was kind of like the thumbs down. That meant you were guilty. If you got the white stone, it meant that you were acquitted of guilt. So the white stone begins with the idea of forgiveness and cleansing. Secondly, the white stone, which is also called a tessera, T-E-S-S-E-R-A, was given to outstanding athletes. In the games that were played in the ancient world, not just the Olympic Games, but the Athenian Games, the Parthian Games, the Corinthian Games, all of these various games, outstanding victors in the athletic games often were chosen, selected by the master of the games, what we would call the master of ceremonies, for recognition before the public, and they would be given a white stone, a tessera, and that white stone gave them great public recognition and benefits. They were able to use that white stone like it was a credit card, but they never had to pay. With it, they could purchase things. With it, they could go places. With it, they could just do all kinds of things. And the minute they showed their white stone, there was no charge. Their children were schooled publicly for life. They were given honored seats at all future games. If they showed up, the crowd was cleared. They were paraded through. They were just given tremendous recognition. I wonder what kind of recognition waits in heaven for those who are faithful. What kind of recognition could there be for you and I? Not because we go out and try to do some great thing. The key to greatness in the spiritual life is not doing a great thing. It's in doing small things in a great way. It's in that faithfulness in the home, that faithfulness in our daily activities and our daily business, our faithfulness in dealing with others, the love that we show to others in great and small ways. These are the things that make for great Christians, and these are the things that will call from the back ranks of those who have been last place all through this life, and the last will become first, and Jesus Christ will begin to call out the names of people that have been trodden on, people that have been overlooked, people who have never gotten any recognition, but they've always been faithful. They've always just silently, patiently, prayerfully done their work, and He'll begin to call them forward, and He'll begin to say something that maybe they never heard in this life, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You come forward and be recognized at this time." That's the white stone. In the ancient gladiatorial games, the gladiator who had a particularly glorious and illustrious career was often retired and given a tessera. On the tessera were engraved the letters SP. SP was for spectatus. Spectatus is the word we get spectators from, and what it said was that he had won recognition before the crowds of spectators. It indicated that he would not have to die in the contest as a gladiator. If you know anything about the ancient gladiators, they had to fight until they got old and then they died. The younger guy, stronger guy came along and you just died. You were there for the enjoyment of the spectators. But if you got a white stone, it was because you were so good at what you did that you were allowed to retire again with great benefits and with great honor. You and I fight our battle, though unseen by many here, according to Hebrews chapter 12, before a cloud of witnesses. All of the great saints of history, all of the men like Moses, Elijah, all the women like Sarah and Rachel and Rahab, and all the great ones down through history, they observe you and I. And when we're faithful, the day will come when the Lord will call us and He will give us of the hidden manna, that which we know and understand that others are still asking, "What is it?" He will give us that white stone which says, "You have been approved before this cloud of witnesses." And on that white stone, it also tells us He's going to give us a new name. What is the new name? "I will give Him a white stone and a new name written on it that no one knows but He who receives it. Let me just give you a couple of things about the new name, and then we'll be finished with this church. In the book of Revelation, both white and new speak of purity and uniqueness. Let me emphasize something very important. You and I know, without anyone needing to tell us, whether or not we stand right with the Lord or not. No matter what kind of self-excusing or exceptions that we try to make or whatever we try to do, we know whether our life is right. We know whether we stand in His presence, in fellowship. We know whether there are things in our life that are right or wrong, and no one else needs to tell us that. The Spirit of God convicts the believer, and the believer knows. And when the believer is convicted in his soul or in her soul of those things in their life that are not right, standing before the written word, even coming from the mouth of a frail preacher or from the counsel of a friend, how can we hope? How can we think that we can stand in the blazing glory of the righteousness of Jesus Christ unashamed? It's impossible. And so therefore, the whiteness is an extremely important concept. It's used over and over again in the book of Revelation, both white and new, for the purity that is required by the Lord. I'll just give you six examples. In Revelation 3:5 and 7:9, we have white clothing. White clothing signifies being clothed in the rightness of our actions, right deeds, right fellowship with the Lord. In chapter 19 and verse 8, we have white linen. This is the clothing of heaven. In Revelation 20 and verse 11, we have the white throne. This is the final judgment. Why? Because men will be judged in the blazing light of the holiness of God. In chapter 3 and verse 12, we have the New Jerusalem. What is it? It is a place where only righteousness dwells. Peter tells us this. We look for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. A new Jerusalem. In chapter 5 and verse 9, there's a new song. A song never before sung by the lips of men is going to be sung in heaven. Why is it new? Because it's a song of absolute purity and perfection. Revelation 21 and verse 1, new heavens and a new earth. So all of these things, of course, relate to the importance of the word white and the use of the word white and new together. God often gave new names to great believers in times past. You'll remember Abram. What does Abram mean? Abram meant the father of high and windy places. The father of the blowy mountaintops. Abram. God changed his name to Abraham, which meant the father of many nations. Sounds a lot better, doesn't it? What was it that caused the change in his name? It was a change in his destiny. What changed his destiny? The thing that changed his destiny was his faith. God therefore gave to him a new name consistent with what he had literally become. He had become, by faith, the father of many nations. Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was imputed to him for righteousness, we're told, and therefore he became the father of many nations. And Romans chapter 4 and verse 12 tells us he is the father of us all, the father of all who believe. You'll remember the new name that was given to Sarah, Genesis 17 and verse 15. Originally her name was Sarai. Now, Sarai does have, it comes from a root which means princess or royalty, but Sarai is also a word that means one who complains, one who is bitter, one who is, a biddy, for lack of a better term, a nag. Not a real nice term. How many of you ladies would like to be named Nag? Hi, Nag, how you doing? You know, men have to often be reminded, and I've often seen this, haven't seen it over here, but a bumper sticker in the States is a good reminder to all us men. It always says, if you treat her like a thoroughbred, she won't act like a nag. Just thought I'd throw that out. Sarah is a princess before God. What had she become? She had become that very thing. God gave her a name consistent with what faith made of her, as he did with Abraham. What about Jacob? What does Jacob mean? Chiseler, swindler, cheat, con man. Not a real nice name. Oh, here comes my brother con man. Meet con man. Meet chiseler, meet swindler. God changed his name. What did he change his name to? Israel. What does Israel mean? A prince who has power with God. Why? because that's what he became. In that time at Peniel, where he wrestled with the angel of the Lord, which is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he struggled, his whole life became a reality in that moment of time, because like so many of us, in trying to impose his will at the expense of God's will, he was fighting against God, fighting against God, fighting against God, but he could not prevail. Neither can you. Let me just say, if you're here as a child of God, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, a new creature in Him, and you're trying to pursue your will at the expense of His plan, you will fail. It's impossible. You will not find happiness. You will not find fulfillment. It will only increase the bitterness, the emptiness, and the loneliness within your own soul. And so Jacob, who was always trying to think of an angle, who was always looking for the ace up his sleeve, always trying to find some way to best and better someone else, when he wrestled with the angel and finally the angel reached down with a finger and touched his thigh and his hip went out of joint and crippled him, then what happened? Instead of trying to overcome, he began to cling, and the angel said, "The day is breaking, it's time for me to go." And he said, "I will not let you go till you bless me." Jacob was a different man. It took being crippled, just as God may have to cripple you and I. How many of the great men and women through history, how many of the great saints did not become what they were until God reached down and crippled them? He crippled them, breaking their pride. He crippled them, taking their family. He crippled them by causing them to lose maybe a loved one, a husband, a wife, someone. He crippled them by somehow shattering their dreams, and they went to the place where they felt that they had nothing left to live for. And it was then that they realized that they still had the greatest thing to live for, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. And out of the ashes of their dead old self came the new person. Is there any question in your mind that those people are going to have a new name? And it'll be a name that no one knows but them. Why? Because no one would understand it. Any good shepherd, any good stockman knows his stock by sight. My father was a very good stockman. He could look across the hills of the Flint Hills where I grew up, and he could see a speck on the far hill, and he'd tell you which horse, which cow it was. He could tell you which animal it was. He could say, "Oh, that's old Susie," or "That's old Clara," or, you know, "There's old Peanuts." Or, I mean, he had names for every single one of them. We owned over 400 horses. He knew the name of every single one of them. He could tell you which one it was at a distance. Many of those animals were named for the characteristics that they had, sometimes by their markings, but sometimes by their personality. He had a stud that the registered name was Satan. He called him Satan. Guess why? And every time he got angry at him, it wasn't the registered name he called him by. Satan. Because he had that disposition. What kind of a name are you going to carry throughout all eternity? Are you going to have a new name? Is it going to be a name of uniqueness, a name of quality? Is it going to be a name that goes along with hidden manna of a deeper intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it going to be a name that goes along with a white stone that says, "Though you were guilty, I have acquitted you because of your faithfulness, because of your trust in me and trust in my word, because you became an overcomer by faith, because you confessed your sins and received the cleansing that I had for you, because you lived your life in fellowship, you have a white stone of acquittal." On that white stone, there's a name, and that name is what you became by my grace, what you became through that faith that you kept exercising in me. If we understand these promises right, and if our heart is right and our soul is right with the Lord, these promises are going to challenge us more than anything we could ever gain on this earth. Nothing this earth has to offer could compare to those three promises that we are given at the end of a warning to a church in which idolatry and immorality were rampant. Doesn't it magnify in your mind the greatness of God's love and God's grace that to the church that allowed idolatry, a church that allowed immorality to flourish within it, still He is saying to the people who were even in that environment and even a part of those activities, if you will come out of that, if you will be cleansed of that, if you'll receive my power to overcome, your failure and your sin is not going to keep you from it if you overcome. He says the same to you and I tonight. Whatever there may be in our life hindering us, holding us down, whatever is a barrier to further growth and wisdom and understanding, further usefulness in His plan, He says, come out of it. and I'll give you that hidden manna. I'll give you that deeper intimacy, the white stone of my approval, the new name that you will gain of what you will become by faith. That brings us up to Thyatira, and we'll save that for next time. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we are thankful for the promises of Scripture and for the clarity of their meaning. Once we look at these things in light of the time in which they were written, once we understand them from the perspective of the author and those to whom he wrote, I pray, Father, that your Spirit will do what human lips and mind could never do, and that is to make the message that's been spoken tonight clear to each and every one here. I ask that your Spirit would work in our hearts and in our souls and bring conviction to us of those things that need to be corrected, because always when we're confronted by the Word, the purpose is to purify and refine to a higher plane of life, to a deeper insight and understanding of our relationship with Jesus Christ. We pray that He will be glorified and magnified in our midst, always keeping in mind that as we abide in Him, we will bear much fruit, and so we will glorify our Father who is in heaven. We thank you for this great privilege and calling that we have. Let us not fall short, but fulfill what you have given us to do, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.